Good morning, brothers and sisters. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 138. Psalm 138. This is what we read in God's Word of David. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. And they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning, and I'm sure I pray this expressing the heart's desire of many in the room, Lord, that we would be a people whose hearts are gripped by the stunning reality of your love for us, that we would be a people captured, enthralled, completely transfixed by the redeeming love that has been poured out beyond measure on us in Christ. And I pray that you would use your word this morning to fan that kind of flame in our hearts. I remember the words of the Apostle Paul who said, the aim of our charge is love, issuing from a pure heart and a clean conscience and a sincere faith. I pray that that would be our experience in ever-increasing measure until the light, the morning star dawns on us. I pray so, Lord, come with power upon us this morning. Help my heart and mind and feelings and emotions and just everything about me, Lord, to be joyfully subjected to the Lordship of Christ, and that nothing comes in the way of what you would be pleased to do in our midst this morning from my end. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that they will hear with faith and that this will bear fruit unto eternal life in each one of us. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I am excited and thankful to open up Psalm 138 with you, the people I love, as one of your pastors. And the reason I am excited to open up Psalm 138 with us this morning is because the passage before us lays out for us some of the very fundamental truths that define God's people, those who belong to God, those whom the Lord has loved and brought near to himself, look a certain way, function a certain way. And what we see in Psalm 138 is just a laying bare of what that looks like. Throughout the ages in redemptive history, as God has worked to save a people for himself, he's met several covenants with his people, and sometimes it's a covenant between God and an individual, sometimes it's a covenant between God and a group of people with a covenant mediator. But whatever the covenant nature was, it was always expected that the parties in the covenant function a certain way. And a lot of what we see here speaks in covenant language. So what I want to do this morning is just ask two questions. What are the marks of covenant life? If you think yourself one who has been brought into God's covenant community, what should mark your life? If you were to look at your life to try to determine whether you belong in or out, what should you be looking for? What should you aim to see? Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, if you were to test yourself, if you are in the faith, what should you be looking for? And the second question is, what's the content of the hope that drives covenant life? So up until this point, I'm sure you can see my sermon is built around the idea of covenant. The idea of covenant is ruling and governing and shaping my thinking in the way I structured the sermon. And I hope you are asking, so where are you getting the idea of covenant from? Where is that in the texts? You can't just build a sermon around an idea, maybe because you like it or something. There has to be textual basis for that. So I want to briefly show you what I believe is the covenantal basis for the sermon or for the text, or just that the text is structured around the idea of covenant, and then we go from there. So look with me first at verse 2. David says, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name. Why does he do that? For your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Now the words steadfast love and faithfulness capture the defining characteristics of a covenant relationship as we see it in the Bible. As I said, God has made many covenants with individuals at some points, with groups of people at other points, but in every covenant God ever made, it was always required of the covenant parties to be marked by steadfast love and faithfulness. But throughout the ages, God has been the only steadfastly loving and faithful covenant partner in every covenant that he has established. So the point I'm making is the words steadfast love and faithfulness are two sides of the coin called covenant. Those are the words, those are the characters, the characteristics that define a covenant relationship. And in order to let us see, this is not a passing idea, he is just flying over, David comes right back to it in verse 8. So look at verse 8, the middle part of the verse. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. So we get what David is saying, don't we? We understand David is saying, what I am describing here is true of my life and really is the only fitting way to respond in life to the God who identifies himself as the one who is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. There is no other way to respond to this God. So we are dealing here with in covenantal categories, steadfast love and faithfulness. So we see that at the beginning of the psalm, we see that at the end of the psalm to show us that's the controlling thought, that's the governing reality that is unfolded throughout the psalm. So I think I have good textual basis to think with you this morning about the marks of covenant life and the hope of covenant life. So let's begin by looking at the marks of covenant life. And the first one I see in our psalm this morning is thanksgiving. And here's what I mean by that. God's people are a thankful people. A key characteristic of anyone whom the Lord has loved and brought near to himself is that they get released from the cares of the world and their hearts and minds explode in thanksgiving to God. So you can see that in verse 1. I give thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. That's David speaking. Or the middle of verse 2. I give thanks to your name. So David's life is marked by thanksgiving. He's about praising, thanking God for who God has made him to be. But I want you to notice in the text, the reason for why David thanks God. He says in verse 2, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name. Here's the reason. For your steadfast love and faithfulness. For you have exalted your name and your word above all things. So David is thanking God because of God's covenant love of faithfulness and steadfast character of caring for David and being there for David. Now this is very important for us to understand because Christianity is not a
bunch of doctrines. It's not just a group of ideas. It's a relationship with a person who identifies himself, as I said earlier, as one who is the one true and living God, who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love and faithfulness define the very nature of God. That's how he revealed himself to Moses. His name is the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, what that means is that his nature spills over into the experience of his people. The only thing God's covenant people ever know is steadfast love and faithfulness. There is no one moment of your life, if you are saved by God, that what you are experiencing is not steadfast love and faithfulness. That's all we ever get to know when God brings us near to himself. And we know the greatest display of God's steadfast love and faithfulness is the cross of Jesus. There is no greater display to come. We are not looking for a better display of God's covenant faithfulness yet to come. It has come and it has been definitively put to rest. As when Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, he's saying there is no newer covenant to come. The God whom David thanked for his steadfast love and faithfulness has manifested himself to us in Jesus and gone to the cross. So we are a covenant people, beloved. We belong to God. He's bound us to himself by the blood of his own son that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. I come from a culture where we sacrificed goats and chickens. And the reason we did that is because in the cosmology of my people, blood speaks. The blood of an animal binds two covenant parties together. Here we are not talking animal blood. We are talking eternally speaking blood that intercedes for those who have been brought near by the power of that blood. And if, just in case you need textual basis for that, Hebrews 8:6 says this. Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And this is setting Christ's priestly ministry over against the Levitical priestly ministry, which is now obsolete and done away with. Christ has obtained a better ministry and established an enduring, eternal, everlasting covenant and sealed that with his own blood. So in Christ, we are a covenant people. We are people on whose hearts God has written his law. We have been brought into experiencing the steadfast love of the Lord as no one ever did before the cross of Jesus. God has said to you and to me, if you believe, I am merciful toward you, toward your iniquities. I will remember your sins no more. That's God's speech to you. It doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter whether you were saved young when you were in a Christian home and just being self-righteous, or you were saved from the worst of debauchery imaginable. God's word to you because of the blood of Jesus is, I am merciful toward your iniquities and I will remember your sins no more. It's done. But here's what that means. What that means is, you and I are called to live a life of thankfulness, to be thankful, to be praising God and be expressing thanks to God for who he is and what he has done. Have you ever considered just how pervasive the command to be thankful to God is in the Bible? It's an amazing thing. Just do a search on, if you have a Bible that is in soft copy, just type in the word Thanksgiving and hit enter and see how many get pulled up. Let me just do a sampling with you here. Psalm 30 verse 4. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. Psalm 33 verse 2. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Psalm 100 verse 4. Enter his gate with thanksgiving. These are explicit commands, imperatives. It's not suggesting things to us. It's calling us to a certain lifestyle and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. And Paul says to us in Ephesians 5 verse 4, instead of filthy talk or crude joking, which are out of place, they ought to be thanksgiving. And he tells us one of the fruit of being filled with the Spirit of God is not just singing praise and singing psalms to each other. It's giving thanks to God, to God the Father through Jesus in all things. Philippians 4:6 tells us we are not to be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving to make our requests known to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And Paul tells the Colossians, part of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord is giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you and I to share in the inheritance of the saints. The Bible is full of explicit commands for us to be thankful. This is not to mention examples of thankfulness or testimonies of thankfulness like what we are reading in Psalm 138 this morning. But why is it such a big deal? Why does giving thanks to God have to be such a big deal? Why does God make such a big deal of it? Well, here's the answer. God is interested, jealously interested, in drawing a very stark distinction line between those who are His people and those who are not His people. Giving thanks to God is not the natural impulse of the human heart. Don't you remember in our study in Romans, in chapter 1, we hear that people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, although they know God, they neither give honor to Him nor give thanks to Him. So thanking God is not a natural impulse of the human heart. God has to stun you with His steadfast love and faithfulness and awaken in you the capacity to respond to who He is and how He works in thankfulness for you to do that. So God cannot make light of His people being a thankful people, because then there will be no distinction between who is in and who is out, who God has set His love on and who God hasn't set His love on. There is a sense in which you are proclaiming to the world that there is a God who is alive and mighty and glorious and sustaining the universe by the word of His power when you are thanking Him, because that's not there in the culture. People can get together every third Thursday of November and cook turkey and eat in family Thanksgiving, but not be thanking God. What we are talking about here is a covenantal response to an experience of steadfast love and faithfulness that will never fail. So God's people are called to be a thankful people, a people overflowing in thankfulness. So being a thankful person is a key distinguishing mark between you as one on whom God has set His love and those who are outside of God. I hope it's clear to you as it is to me that no matter where your heart was when you walked into the sanctuary this morning with regards to thankfulness to God, no one of us is as thankful as we should be. No one of us is as grateful towards God for who He is and what He has done as we should be. And it may be there is an impulse of thanksgiving running through your heart now because of the job God just provided, or because He's brought you into a season of rest, or because He's relieved you from some health challenges you had some time ago, or because He's brought you into a sweet relationship that you have prayed for years. You feel thankful for that. But I hope you can hear that you need to grow in being thankful, because there's more to be thankful for. Or it could even be the case that as you walked in, you are thinking, I hear the admonition and command to be thankful, but I feel like my current life situation is an exception to that. How could I be thanking God when my health is barely holding together, when my marriage is really struggling? I feel totally restless with various attacks on multiple fronts against me by the devil. I am in the worst financial uncertainty of my life in this season. There is everything seems to be going wrong. How could I possibly be thankful in a season like that? And God's answer to that will be yes, 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 yes. Thanking God is not the natural impulse of the human heart. It's something that is miraculously wrought in you. And God will also say to you, That's not new. I've dealt with that before. I have cared for people and sustained people and helped them be thankful in circumstances like that. And David before us is the example in the Old Testament we can think of in those terms. Sometimes we are duped and deceived into thinking that God is commanding us to be thankful out of his ignorance of our situation. He just doesn't know I am suffering so badly. That's why he is calling me to be thankful. There's no ignorance in God. Who knows the heartaches and trials and pains and distresses of life in a fallen world better than God? Who knows that? He knows everything about everything from when Adam messed up things in the garden up to when Christ will come. He knows every detail, including the number of hair on your head. So his command for you to be thankful is not based on ignorance. He knows everything. And the example of David here is clear to us. So David was not thanking God because he was sitting in his living room and everything was unfolding before him just as he desired. There were difficulties in his life. Look at verse 3. On the day I called, you answered me, my strength of soul, you increased. Did you hear that? David called on the Lord. In the book of Psalms, calling on the Lord is not something you do when you're watching TV and life is just going just fine. People call on the Lord in distress. Things are not going well. People feel hard-pressed. They are in perplexity because of trials and difficulties and challenges. And so they call on the Lord. But notice what he receives in answer to calling. The Bible says, my strength of soul, that's David's testimony, my strength of soul, you, God, increased on the day I called on you. That's to say, life circumstances had dried up the strength of his soul. The strength of his soul had evaporated because of the trials in his life. But what did God do? There was distress. There was a calling on the Lord. There was a refilling. David experienced new strength of soul. But there's even more dramatic imagery in the text. Look at verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, mark the words, you preserve my life. So he feels like he's on the brink of death. You preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. David is basically saying, I live in the midst of life threatening troubles. Otherwise, what would be the point of preservation of his life? Otherwise, what would be the point of delivering him or stretching his arm against the wrath of David's enemies? That's to say, life is not just a bed of roses for David. That's not why he's thanking God. And the devil knows this, doesn't he? If you remember the dialogue between God and Satan just before things, before, as we would say, all hell broke loose against Job, Satan's accusation was, Job worships you because everything is going well for him. God is not honored when we worship him only because things are going well for us. God is not exalted as the supreme treasure when we worship him only because health is holding together and business is holding together and finances are secured and children are obeying and there's no rebellion at home. That is exactly the lie of the health, wealth gospel, which is really not the gospel. Covenant life is not a trouble-free life. Instead, it is life in which trouble is designed to generate a calling on the Lord, which leads to God answering, and then the answer generates praise and thanksgiving to God. That's the way God has designed our lives to work as people that he has loved and brought near. Just look at the middle of verse 2. And what I want to point out here is that God doesn't design our thanksgiving to flow from experiences merely. Not just what your life is like now, but it is a more stable, a more rock solid, a more eternally enduring reality that should be underneath and behind your life of thanksgiving. That should be sustaining and driving your life of thanksgiving. So look at that. I bow down toward your holy temple, this is verse 2, and give thanks to your name. Why? For your steadfast love and your faithfulness. That's why David is thanking God. Jump to verse 8. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. The assertion that God's steadfast love endures forever is like a refrain that we see over and over and over again in the book of Psalms. That makes the whole difference for those who belong to God. This is something we should know and cherish and appropriate in our own lives because it's going to keep us thankful when we are in distress. We will still be able to defy the odds and thank God. Because you have to ask the question, how can a woman, a godly woman, who has a strong desire to be a mother and raise children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, never gets the answer to have children? How can she be thankful? Or how can a Christian be truly thankful when their wife or their husband cheats on them and leaves the marriage and breaks their heart so terribly they may never heal from it in this life? Or how can somebody like Elizabeth Elliot still have the courage to go back to the group of people who killed her first husband and live with them and try to preach the gospel with them for 2 years? Where does the strength to do that come from? How can we live life like that? And the answer is, that is possible because the thankfulness that God calls us to is designed to flow not mainly from experiences of answers to prayers, but from the rock solid reality of the steadfast love of God and His faithfulness. The basis of our thankfulness to God, the basis of our responding in thanksgiving to God, is stronger than our experiences and is out of the reach of life's experiences. And therefore, our capacity to thank God is also out of reach of the experiences that we go through. So yes, the tears can be running down your cheeks, but your heart is thankful because you know in whose name you have believed. Can you imagine what David says at the beginning of verse 8? The Lord will fulfill His purpose for my life. You've got to let that sink in. Here is somebody who's just said, God will preserve my life. He stretches His hand against the wrath of my enemies. His right hand delivers me. That means all is not well, it seems. But again, he says, the Lord will fulfill His purpose for my life. That's to say, no matter the circumstances, no matter the spiritual gift I have or do not have, no matter my experiences, what I've gone through, even foolish, sinful things I have done, because of the steadfast love of God and His faithfulness, He will fulfill His purpose for my life. Do you know that kind of confidence? Like it's out of the realm of day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month experiences. It is resident in God. That's the basis of this confidence. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for my life. And in verse 2, David ties that to the fame of God, to the name of God and the word of God. Because he says, and I give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. So our lives, God's design to fulfill His purpose for our lives, is tied even to the fame of His name. What security we have. What protection we have. Things will change in this life. But one thing that will not change is the steadfast love of the Lord. Seasons will come and go, but the steadfast love of the Lord will be as you knew it from the day He brought you in. It will only get better until we see Him face to face. So it takes a resting in who God is and how He works to be able to say, the Lord will fulfill His purpose for my life. God's people are the most confident people walking through life, not because of who they are, but because of the God in whom they have come to believe is. That's why a songwriter will say, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand till He returns or calls me home. So here, in the power of Christ, I'll stand. And I'll add, giving thanks to God in all circumstances. Because that's who we are called to be. Here is the second mark. That one was long. This is going to be shorter, I promise. Second mark of covenant life, it's praise. God's covenant people are a praise-singing people. They're a people who extol the name of their God. Look at verse 1. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart before the gods. I sing your praise. Verse 2, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. So David is praising God, but I want you to observe, David's praise is bold and humble. He's both bold in praising God and he's humble. Here's what I mean by that. When he says, before the gods, I praise your name, that's bold. That's unapologetic. Context and company and where I am at does not stifle my praising God. I am about the glory of God no matter where I am. Now, scholars debate whether gods here would mean angels or powerful rulers and princes or idols. It's hard to be sure. But whatever the case, David is praising God in the midst of a people who are not necessarily thinking that's a great idea. It's not a cool thing they are thinking. But David is boldly praising God because of who God is and who God has brought him to be. That's the first attribute of David's praise to God. But David is not only boldly praising God, he's also humble in doing so. Verse 2 says, I bow down toward your holy temple. Bowing down is almost a universal human symbol of reverence and awe and respect for the person before whom the bowing down happened. So David is both bold in praising God. He is also humble, reverential before God as he praises him. And you can see a connection, don't you, between his bold praise and his humble praise. Because he is bowing before God, he has the audacity in God to stand before men for God. His bowing before God sustains and empowers his standing before men for God. Where do people get the strength to take a bold stance in public in the midst of a culture that is depraved, in the midst of a culture that is radically opposed to God? Where do people get the strength to speak for God, to be there, to say the Lord is God and not compromise and not cave into pressure? They get that from bowing before God. Humble praise to God makes bold proclaimers of the praise of God, even in the face of hostilities. That's where we get the strength from to praise and worship God. So if you walked in this morning and you are struggling and going through life with difficulties on your shoulders, and these circumstances are forcing apathy on you, they are making you go through life merely with a stoic resolve to just try to keep forging ahead, or maybe you are even outright bitter against God just because of some circumstance in your life that you have been struggling with, I hope hearing that God's love for you as an individual, not just as Emmanuel Baptist Church or the body of Christ, but for you, I hope that hearing that shifts your perspective a bit so that you are able to say, why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. I hope you are able to hear that and say that. God never loses the qualification to be the bedrock source of your hope. He never, ever loses that. Circumstances never, ever take away from God that attribute of his. I hope you can say, I will again sing the praise of God, my salvation and my hope. And finally, what about the hope of covenant life? We've looked at the marks of covenant life and we've said it's thanksgiving, it's praise to God. But what about the hope? Or in other words, let's put a question this way. What's the ultimate future of thanksgiving to God and praise to God? Where are we going with this? What is supposed to be driving this? What are we supposed to be seeing beyond what the eyes, the biological eyes can see that will keep us thanking God and praising God as we go through life? And here's the answer, verses 4 and 6. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. That's where we are headed. All the earth shall give thanks to God. That's where we are going. That's where everything will wrap up. It's amazing. David says, all the kings of the earth will praise God. In other words, the praise of God is not local. It is not tribal. It is global. It's going to sweep across the whole cosmos. The entire universe will praise God. And when David says all the kings of the earth, he presupposes their subjects will praise God. David is not thinking about a situation where the kings will praise God and their subjects will be indifferent. No, everyone will praise God. And I want you to notice the praise is not only global when all is said and done, and even now it is, but it is eternal. It is not temporal. And how do we know this? David wrote this 28 generations before Jesus showed up on the scene. We know from Matthew 1:17, from David to the deportation to Babylon was 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to Jesus was 14 generations. So by Matthew's count, 28 generations passed between David and Christ. But don't you believe with me that 2,000 years after Jesus came, if you brought David from the grave, he would be stunned that many people are praising God today. When David wrote this, he knew a few kings here and there in the Middle East who were praising God, and he thought, that's amazing. But he had not seen even the tip of the iceberg. If he came back today, he would be blown away that in my tribe in Cameroon, people are praising Yahweh through Jesus. That here, people are praising God. He didn't see just as far. But amazingly enough, God is not done yet. God is still expanding praise for his name. God is still working to bring that about. And when God is done, what we will see will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation dressed in white, holding palm branches and singing and saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's where God is headed. The praise of God is eternal and it is global. It's going to sweep across the whole universe and it's going to be going on forever. That's the hope we have. That's what should be empowering and fueling and driving and impelling our call to thanksgiving and praising God today. But you've got to ask the question, what is supposed to be happening between the time of Christ's first coming and the time of his second coming? How does that hope play out in the intervening time between when Christ came and when he comes again? And the answer is, we should be about the missionary call. Notice the reason why the kings will praise God. Look at verse 4. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord. Here's the reason. For they have heard the words of your mouth. I could almost ask the question Paul asks in Romans 10. How shall they praise him of whom they have not heard? The kings have to hear the word of God to praise him. Oh, verse 5, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord. Why? For great is the glory of God. Where do we see the most exquisite portrait of the greatness of the glory of God? It's in his word. It's on the face of Christ, yes, but it's revealed and described for us in the word of God. So how do the kings of the earth come in to praise God? They will do so from hearing the word of God. You've got to let it sink in. Everything in the world is frail and fragile and failing. Your life will end, your marriage will end, the United States of America will expire one day. The only thing that will not fail is praise to God. We know from 2 Peter, everything will be dissolved by fire and the universe will disappear with a roar. But those whom the Lord has loved and brought to himself from every tribe and tongue and nation will sing and say, salvation belongs to our God. So I don't want you to fall through the cracks because you happen to be in a church where there is intentionality and passion in centralizing and trumpeting the missionary call to the nations. I want you to own this personally. I want you to take this as your own business. It should concern you as to whether the kings of the earth are hearing the word or not. It should concern you as to whether your acquaintances and neighbors and colleagues and co-workers are hearing the gospel. It should be your business, not Andy Morris's or the elders at Emmanuel or some select group of elite Christians at Emmanuel. It should be your very personal business That's what I'm hoping for and praying that God will stir in your heart so that the missionary call, the call to evangelize your neighbors, is not something that those who are really, really committed to church life do, and you are just on the fringes. I want you to be a part of this. You know, it is not possible to deny yourself, carry your cross, and follow Jesus and be indifferent to the missionary call and be carefree about whether your neighbors hear the gospel or not. Jesus said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul?" And you've got to reckon with the fact Jesus is speaking hyperbolically there. No man has ever, no will ever gain the whole world. No man will ever gain it. But even if they did, what profit is that if they gained that and lost their own soul? In the Gospel of Matthew, the devil was seeking to tempt Jesus by showing him all the kingdoms of the world and saying to him, "If you would just bow down before me and worship, I'll give all this to you." Praise God, our Lord did not buy it for one millisecond. He rejected that and therefore is the perfect high priest to go to the cross and pay for us. But many are being deceived by that lie today. The devil is showing some things, maybe even less than Jesus saw, and they are getting swept off their feet with that. There is no greater reward than to be about what God is doing in regard to gathering a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. My wife and I have been here now for coming up on 7 years, and one of the greatest joys of our last 5 months has been that God has taken us out of the seminary bubble, so to speak, in which we lived for the first several years we were here, into a neighborhood where we interact a lot more with unbelievers. And we've been pleading with God that he would not let us squander any opportunity of witnessing that he brings our way. Because we don't want to think we are here preparing to go and serve God in Cameroon, and we are waiting for when the door opens for us to go back, and now the opportunities in the U.S. are not for us. We want to take advantage of any and every opportunity God opens before us. And I commend that to you. Don't ever think that this season of my life is for this particular business. It's an interregnum in my life. I'm cutting out anything about witnessing or whatever out of my schedule until when God positions me in a place where I can begin to do that. No, be about God has called each one of us to be a missionary. That's part of the vows we make, isn't it? When we become members at Emmanuel, you commit to be a missionary to your family and friends and co-workers, proclaiming the gospel of reconciliation. And if what I just described is your life, if the Lord has lit the fire and a passion for you to see the nations worship him, and you are knocking at the doors of your neighbors and having them over for dinner and sharing the gospel, or hanging out with moms who have kids, you the age of your kids, and bringing in gospel conversations and letting your conversations be seasoned so that you are able to answer them with the hope-giving message of the cross, I praise God for that. And the only thing I want to say to you this morning is, do not be weary in doing good. Do not get weary in doing good, because in due course, you will reap its fruit if you do not give up. Keep pressing on. This is the truth that will not fail. One powerful fuel behind the missionary cause of the church for 2,000 years has been the indomitable truth that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's going to happen. It's not going to fail. So don't give your life to some frail, fragile cause that death can take away from you. Commit yourself to big things, what God is doing, because that's what will not pass away. Now, I want to close with a word to you if you are checking out Christianity. If you're just exploring and thinking, like, what is this all about? What are they talking about here? And I don't know what your impression about the church generally or organized religion would be. I don't know what you would think about or believe in that regard. But I just want to say to you, this morning, as always, we are not calling you to organize religion. We are not calling you to join church membership here merely. We are calling you into a life-giving relationship with the living God. The one true and living God. The one who has no substitute. That's the one we are inviting you into fellowship and relationship with this morning. If you feel beat down and crushed and there are all kinds of scars on your soul and you feel condemned and weighed down by loneliness and all manner of troubles in this life, you can trust this God. We just read in the psalm, even though he is high and exalted, he takes regard on the lowly. He's the one who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. There is no God like this in all the universe who works for those who wait for him. You can trust him. He's given proof of the fact that he seeks and saves the lost. He cares for the broken, for the straying sheep he's able to go after. And we know this because he has sent his only begotten son, Jesus, as I've said more than once in this sermon. And this Jesus suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God if you believe. You can trust this Jesus no matter the scars in your soul and believe in him and know you are not playing a gamble with your life, because he bore our sins on the tree that we might believe and not die and live unto righteousness. And the Bible tells us by his wounds we are healed. By his wounds, that God will go into the deepest recesses of your soul and apply the balm of the blood of Jesus to your battered soul and give you hope that will never fail. But if that sounds like a fairy tale and like something to mock at to you, you are being haughty. You're being arrogant and proud. And this psalm tells us God knows the haughty from afar. That's judgment. That's terrifying judgment. That's dreadful judgment. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's the worst place in the universe to be, to fall into the hands of the living God. If he regards you as an enemy, the Bible says in Hebrews 10, 26 and 27, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume his adversaries. There is nothing more terrifying than that the doors of this life close on you and you stand before the God of the universe as his enemy, having to defend yourself before him. I plead with you to bow the knee to Jesus, and you will know the care and steadfast love that David was thanking God for. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that this word is able to accomplish your purpose in the lives of those who hear with faith, Lord. Would you strengthen us in love for God, that we might be a genuinely, relentlessly God-praising, God-thanking people, and that you will make us a people who are delighted for the privilege and opportunity to see your praise spread to the ends of the earth, so that you will usher in the consummate kingdom of your Son, Jesus. Please save any lost one. Please say, don't let anyone in the room living as an enemy of the cross go back into the misery that they came to church from this morning. I pray in Jesus' name.